thank you for coming this morning. And do not forget to bring your Bibles and a notebook or some paper and take some notes. You can refer to them later. Now, tonight, our ministry is going to be on the subject, He Emptied Himself. One of the great passages of God's Word, Philippians 2, and we are going to study the very heart of that section on the incarnation and His condescension. Sunday in the morning, the miracle of divine deliverance. And then in the evening, spiritual renewal produces what? And then we'll announce a little later the subjects that we've already chosen for the rest of the week. I would mention next Tuesday evening in particular, I'm going to speak on the Middle East, God's prophetic blueprint. God's prophetic blueprint, Tuesday evening. I appreciate your interest in the little paper, AD 40, published by Walterick. I think it was shortly after we fellowshipped with the assemblies that Walterick was in touch with me and asked me to do some writing for them. The work is all done gratis to the company because I serve the Lord and I want the written ministry to be a blessing to as many as can receive it. And we've been doing a number of these on This I Believe. I think you know that paper. Now here is the new paper, AD 40. The first few years of the church's history. And we've done the article, Renewal on God's Terms. And I have some extra copies here. And you may have them. They're free. And I mentioned at the breakfast table, the little covenant paper that I do every quarter for some dear Christians in Chicago, Friends for Israel. Not Friends of Israel is in the East, but Friends for Israel. Difference in prepositions. And we call it the covenant, Barith, covenant. It's all for Jewish consumption. God has used it. And I have a few copies of each of two releases, and you're welcome to them indeed. Turn with me to the book of James. I'm sure by the subject you have already thought in terms of the book of James or some kindred passage, and we're going to deal with the subject, how do we face adversity? Now, of course, if you have no adversities in life, you won't need this. But you are really to be pitied. I doubt if there's anyone here today that doesn't face some adverse circumstances in life at one time or another. Some years ago, I did an outline on the book of James. Back to in teaching James in school, I had made several outlines, but I wasn't always satisfied. You know what I mean. You work and you come up with something, but you're not always satisfied with it. But this time, the Lord, I believe, directed in a peculiar way as I faced the whole book of James. I found it to yield itself to three great headings. One, the wisdom of God. And that's chapter one. The wisdom of God. Two, the warning of God. The warning of God. Notice the words are alliterated, all beginning with W. Or up in our country, Dutch country, they say wobble you. I had a choir director one time, a real Pennsylvania Dutchman, and he would say to me, "Shall we sing the second verse?" No, I said, "Paul, do a little better this time." Well, we have our W's here, the wisdom of God, the warning of God, chapter 2, and the will of God, chapters 3, 4, and 5. Now, we are going to look at just a very few verses this morning in chapter 1. Oh, there is a greeting in verse 1, but in the rest of chapter 1, you will notice two important facts. Verses 2 to 16 have to do with the wisdom of God as it is revealed in the ways of God. God's ways are wise ways. And then in 17 to 27, the wisdom of God is revealed in the Word of God. God's ways and God's Word. They never conflict with each other. They are there, and happy is the Christian who becomes interested in the ways of God, who has learned how to accept them, and at the same time is trusting the Word of God without fail. Now, if we look this morning at the first section, the ways of God, as revealing the wisdom of God, I notice in verses 2 to 12 that the meaning of trial is set before us. And then in 13 to 16, the means of temptation. I'm only interested in the section having to do with trial, and just a small part of that. If anyone here would like to take the outline, and you may have some way to get it copied, you're welcome to it. Just see that I get it back. I'd appreciate it very much. Now, when you begin to study a book of Scripture, it's always well to know who wrote the book. If it can be determined, it can add a great deal to one's understanding of the book. In this case, the name of the writer is in verse 1. James, a servant of God, etc. I believe that there are four James in the New Testament. And without entering into a lot of detail, I would suggest to you that the James here is the James who was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that in the days that preceded Calvary and the resurrection, our Lord's own half-brothers and sisters did not receive his testimony as Messiah and Savior. It's very strange that in our Lord's own household, there were those who cast aside his person and his work. All that he said seemed to fall from them. And it is to be noticed that it wasn't until the resurrection that, for example, James, the half-brother of Christ, saw the risen Christ. And when he saw him raised from the dead, it made all the difference in his approach and his understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so I believe that James came to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord through the resurrection appearance And undoubtedly, the other brothers and sisters to James were affected likewise by our Lord's resurrection appearance. And so they could hardly deny that he was raised from the dead. And this validated all his claims to be Messiah and Savior. Actually, he presented the credentials of the Messiah long before the resurrection. Those credentials were at least three in number, other than his biographical background and so forth. He demonstrated power over demons. He demonstrated power over the devil. And he demonstrated power over disease and over death. And so these qualities in his life and labors set him apart from every other prophet, all other would-be messiahs. And they called attention to the fact that he was indeed and in truth the one promoted and prophesied in Scripture, that he would come as the Anointed One, the Messiah of Israel. And we're dealing here then with James, who is the half-brother of our Lord, who knew about his miracle work, probably meditated upon it, who knew what had been accomplished in the lives of others, and was mulling over those facts in mind. But when he saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead, he believed and was saved, and it changed his life completely. Very interesting that in Acts chapter 1, the whole family is gathered in the upper room, because I am certain beyond all doubt that the resurrection affected the life of his half-brothers and sisters. And they believed on him with all his claims. Out in Israel, there was a professor of Hebrew theology named Pinchas Lapida. He was a professor in the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, and also in Ibn University. He addressed a large gathering of Christians and Jews in the city of Jerusalem. And in his address, he said that the only way that he could account for the widespread of the gospel during the Roman sovereignty over the known world was the fact of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. He believed that that credential really accounted for the widespread and the wide acclaim of the gospel and the work of the church. That is indeed quite an utterance for a Jewish theologian, especially a teacher in the Hebrew University. Now, I studied those claims that he made, and I prayed and I felt that God was going to do something through this experience. I don't know what happened, but he left the university. I believe that today he is in Czechoslovakia or Austria. Don't remember which. But he's giving himself to research and study. And would you believe it, this year, not many months ago, his volume came out of Augsburg Press in Minneapolis. That's the Lutheran press. And the book is called The Resurrection of Jesus. I have a copy of it. It's a strange approach. He believes that Jesus was raised from the dead, but he does not yet accept Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah. But you know, the Spirit of God very often leads one along a step at a time. And I believe that the time will come, I do believe this, when Lapida will bow the knee before the Son of God and confess Him to be his Lord and Savior. I'm praying to that end. Pinchas Lapida, put him on your prayer list. Like James, and yet unlike James. Like James, he believed in the resurrection. But unlike James, James allowed the risen Christ to change his life. And Lapida has yet to receive the risen Christ as his Savior and Lord. Pray that this man will be saved. It could rock the world of Judaism if he were to come to Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 1, I want you to notice four things. There is the servant, and we have discussed him. He is James, the half-brother of Christ. Then notice the Son of God. The servant, the Son of God, is indeed referred to here as the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt about his sonship. No doubt about his lordship. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then notice the scattered ones. It says the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The servant, the son, the scattered ones, and now the salutation, greetings, which of course has in it the essence of a number of salutations. It might have been a salutation wishing good health for those who would read, blessing for those who would read. Then there are four things then in verse 1. Now the servant is James. There's no fanfare here, no great introductions, no trumpet blowing, no ballyhoo concerning the one who wrote the book. He simply called himself James, a servant of God. What a wonderful privilege it is for any one of us to present ourselves to God and to others as a servant of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Let Jesus Christ have all the glory. Let Him be central in our lives and labors. Let all eyes be directed toward the Son of God. The servant here is the doulos, which was a bond slave. A slave wants to sin, but the shackles have been broken from his hands and feet. And now he is a slave, a doulos, a bond servant out of love for Jesus Christ. What binds us to the service of the Lord today? The will of God, yes, but our love for Jesus Christ calls upon us to give our best, to become our human best filled with the Spirit of God for service. Notice, please, it's directed to the scattered ones. These are believers, most of them, of course, Jewish believers. Not scattered throughout the whole Roman Empire, because at the time that James wrote this, about 45 to 50 A.D., Christians had not yet been scattered throughout the whole empire. But believe me, according to Acts 8, they had been scattered throughout Palestine. And Saul of Tarsus had much to do with that. He even sought to bring those from Damascus down before the bars of justice as provided by the Sanhedrin. And so we have the scattered ones, all believers. This message is directed to them. And rightly so, because as believers, they were scattered. They were lonely. They were deprived. They were without their homes. They suffered in the flesh, many of them. And they needed the consolation of the Lord. They needed a fresh touch from Jesus, the Son of God. And so this letter, five chapters, is directed to the scattered ones, hoping to bring relief to their heart, to put balm upon their souls. And then the scattered ones receive the salutation, greetings. That's all that James says to introduce the letter. No great ado, no advance man, no newspaper advertising, just one simple verse of Scripture. And with that, he addresses the scattered ones with all their needs, with the words of these five chapters. Now, it's very interesting that he should begin in verse 2 with the words, "My brethren, count it all joy." Notice this. "Count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations." Now, in this second verse, there are three words that I think can cover the language and the experience, the instruction of this great verse. First, the exhortation. "My brethren, count it all joy." The exhortation is followed by an expectation. And notice, "when ye fall." That's the expectation. Not if you fall, but when ye fall. What a difference. And thirdly, there is an experience into divers temptations. Now, I think before we go further, it would be wise to take this word temptation, translated in verse 2, temptation. It's the word pirazzo, and it is used in two different ways in James 1, and in fact, in the rest of Scripture. The word pirazzo can mean a temptation to sin, a solicitation to do evil. And those temptations come to every believer. There is no believer without the temptations that come from the flesh, or the world, and the devil. Or the word pirazzo can also mean a trial in the sense of those trials that often come and sometimes afflict severely the Christian. The loss of health, the disappointments concerning employment, the sudden change of circumstances, the evil spread of gossip. All of these things amount to trials in the Christian's life. And many other things are weaknesses. Yes, our needs. These things added to trial cause us to know the real meaning of the word pirazzo. Now, in the first 12 verses, I believe, of the chapter, the word trial or temptation has to do with the testings of the Christian's life. From verse 13 on to the end, the word has to do with temptation to do evil. We're not dealing this morning with the temptation to do evil. We're dealing in this passage with the adversities of life, the problems we can't solve, the experiences we can't explain, the losses that we can't estimate, the darkness that we can't penetrate, the veil of circumstances that often drive us to the presence of God in prayer, soliciting from Him an explanation or a diagnosis of our problems. Some guidance is needed. We plead with God for it. That's the meaning of the word in the first 12 verses. Pirazzo means then a temptation in the sense of a trial, an adversity in life. Notice now he says, my brethren. Isn't that lovely? My brethren. You know, when I hear those words, I can hear a man whom I loved. Oh, how we loved him. Man that set very much the tempo for my ministry of the word. Man that taught me so much about God and about his word. He demonstrated humility to me. I only wish that I had learned more of that from him. He knew victory in his life. And I learned lessons, but we're not finished with those lessons yet. This man is a man that revealed Christ in many ways in his walk and in his words to my life. Yes, he was at one time engaged exclusively with the brethren. Then he took a pastorate. Some of the brethren forsook him. But he never criticized them to me. I was with him many times. I had an open door to his study at Moody Church. He used to come to my home to visit the family. When he retired and lived at Winona Lake, he would pass by and stop in at the house. I didn't know then whether he had $20 or whether he had $20 million. I didn't know anything about his circumstances, for he never discussed that. He would never talk about a need. In fact, he would play down any needs, trusting God completely. Oh, when my dear girlie, my daughter, was so sick there in Warsaw, Indiana, where we lived, and he lived then just a mile from us as he retired from the church. Yes, he used to come, pray, and as he would leave, he would slip $20 into some hand in that home, knowing there were needs. And today I know this, he had his own needs. But his needs were lost in the wider needs of Christians. He never took a dollar from the Loiseau brothers for all his books. Separate funds set up that his books might be distributed to Christians, servants of the Lord throughout the world. And they were so distributed. He used to say to me, Jerry, send me names of pastors that are poor. Pastors in far off places that can't afford to buy my books. I'll send the whole set to them. And he did. I'm not going to reveal what he had when he died. But he had less than $200 in the bank. He was a walking heart. Harry Ironside. I would to God. I would to God. There are more men today that held high in the Word of God as he did. Who was buried in the Word of God. I would that there were more who are buried in the book. Whose whole desire is to expound the Word of God. We have so many things set before us today. Plans, purposes, challenges. Do this, do this, do that. So many changes are suggested to us. Do you know what the great need of our assemblies really is? A revival of the exposition of the Word of God. From competent teachers. They had them in yesteryears. They've been dying off. In their place have come new ideas, new challenges. But will they accomplish in the future what the Word of God has accomplished in the past? We wonder, we ponder, we pray, we hope. Somehow, there will be a revival of the teaching of God's Word throughout the world of the assemblies. and that it might touch others and imbue them with the power of God, with the Spirit of God for greater service. Yes, it says, my brethren. And oh, Dr. Ironside used to talk about his brethren. Never against them. He loved them. He was for them. And he went out to Australia and New Zealand in his latter years for the purpose of ministering to them. And he died out there. A man who changed the lives of those who knew him best. I can just hear him say, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall, not if ye fall, into divers temptations. And he would say, it comes to all of us, brethren. But I look at this word, count. I love the study of the words of Scripture. I hope you do. And you can have access to the inner significance of these words if you'll look for it. Count it all joy. I look at this word in the text. It is the word hegesastha. My, that's a mouthful. Hegesastha. And it is a word that means to lead before the mind. Here's a problem, here's a need, here's a trial. He wants us to lead the details of that trial, of that need, before the mind. Let's see it as it is. But it also has another inner significance. It means to think forward. Are you with me? To think forward. We have the experience now. We've lost the loved one now. We've lost health now. We are experiencing the chilly winds of problems now. But the Word of God says, think forward about these trials. In other words, think forward in the light of the experience that you have now. What will this mean to you a year from now? What will it mean to you 5 years from now? What will it mean when you see him face to face? What will it mean when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ and receive from his nail-pierced hand a fit reward for faithful service? That's the word. It means to lead before the mind. Yes, to envision and to visualize the circumstances of your trial, but to think forward, to think forward concerning the trial. If you concentrate it upon it, just as it is today, the hurt, the pain, the suffering, the loss, you may become bitter. You may become suspicious. You may blame many people, many things for what you suffer. But if you will look at the trial and carry it forward and let it carry you forward and see what God's ultimate purpose is in the trial, it will bless your heart, and it will change your lives. You know, back in 1961, I tried a stupid thing. I don't mean that I stopped doing it then, but I do some things yet, I guess, are stupid. But you know, I used to think that people were just a little funny if they ran into glass doors, you know, that weren't marked, in department stores and so forth. I tried running through heavy glass doors. I didn't do it on purpose, I assure you. But when I hit those doors on the run to get into a church to preach in a Moody Bible Institute conference, I hit those doors like they hit the line. And I flew back over a retaining wall and broke my back in three places. I preached with that broken back. I guess I didn't know it was broken. Don't hang any posies on me for that. Lord, I didn't know then. But I knew that my oldest daughter was quite sick at home. And they thought she had MS, but she didn't. I had 1,024 miles to drive home to get to Nellie and to the family. And I didn't know my back was so broken, but I drove through without just a few stops at gas stations and got home. And when I got out, my whole side and one leg was paralyzed. I had to kind of drag myself into the house. Oh, God worked in a wonderful way to provide the right surgeon 3 months later, to provide the right diagnosis. And when he knew what the story was, he said to Nellie and to me, he said, I hate to say this, but Jerry, you have 3 days to live unless I operate. He operated. God did the rest. But what do you think it meant to me? Out of it all came words, not the words of a great poet. No. Not much poetry in my soul, I guess. But I trust some understanding. And I wrote the words, God's hand was outstretched. And I wrote, God's hand was outstretched. And omnipotent fingers flung diamonds of light into the darkness of trackless space. God's power ignited Milky Ways and constellations without number. Sovereign of the universe, master of the atom, Lord of all, how great thou art. God's hand was outstretched, and infinite wisdom carefully fashioned the earth, invested it with riches unknown, and with great bold strokes of power, the master artist gave hue and color, variety and beauty. This was to be God's home for man. And all this beauty and abundance was bequeathed to man. How gracious thou art. God's hand was outstretched, and now it decreed with the shameless death of the cross for the eternal Son. The rich became poor. The strong one became weak. The altogether lovely one sobbed. He who knew no sin was lowered into the pit of the world's iniquity and guilt. And now God says, come, believe and live. How loving thou art. God's hand was outstretched, and this time it was laid upon me, his blood-bought child. The tender pressure of that hand brought suffering, pain, mystery, tears. I listened, and the Father said, lovest thou me enough to yield to my loving purposes? To yield this moment with all its mystery and meaning. But my soul yielded, and never has bondage to the will of another meant such liberty of life and thought. How wise thou art. God's hand was outstretched, and now its every tender, meaningful movement was a herald of something new. Weakness would become strength. Suffering would be the handmaiden of joy. I looked into the face of the one who had planned it so. And whereas I was before enamored of the greatness, the grace, the love, and the wisdom of God. Now I saw the Lord Himself. I was filled with a fresh sense of love. And for the work itself, not for the work itself, but for the God who worketh in us and through us, my Lord and my God. Oh, that we might let adversity march its way across our minds. Yes, see it for what it is, but don't stop there. See it for what it would accomplish over here in your life. The ability to lean heavily upon the Son of God. The appreciation of the promises of God. The joys in extended service for Christ. The joys that you can bring to others by testifying to His goodness and grace. Yes, God leads in strange ways. But God always leads with a purpose of blessing our lives. And so, it is an exhortation. Count it all joy. It says, when, doesn't it? It doesn't say, if ye fall. It says, when ye fall. Now, I have good news for you. Being God's child, you can look forward to some problems. You can look forward to some needs, some difficulties. God doesn't say if, He says when. You see, the trial of life is the exercise of the soul. It is that which produces good health in the Lord. The word here in the Greek is the word hatan. Not if, but you can read it as it should be read. My brethren, count it all joy whenever ye fall into divers testings. Oh, it says fall, doesn't it? That sounds bad. And it can be hard for the moment. I remember in a Bible conference in eastern New York State, up in the wilderness, up in the mountains, we parked our cars as we came as speakers and people who attended the conference. But that night in the snack shop, a man came in looking rather important. He was the conference director. All conference directors look important, you see. And so he said, I have an announcement to make. All who are parked in the lot, will you kindly move your cars? It's been decided that they're going to do some work on the parking lot. Just park somewhere that you can find. It won't be long. So we went out, and I thought I knew this place a little better than I did. I thought, now, I will walk this way and then back to the lot. I'll just cut across here. And it was in the darkness. I stepped into space, and I went down over a steep bank, and I landed in all kinds of foliage. And you know, a couple of days later, I had some marks all over me. Didn't have the measles either. I had all kinds of rash. And I began to say, what did I eat? Am I allergic to something? Well, I finally had to go to a doctor. And the doctor said, are you on any medication? I said, well, I have injured my back. This is before the operation even. Might have killed myself in that fall. But, he said, medication? I said, yes. He said, drop it right now. Drop it. Well, he took me off of medicine that should be given up very slowly. And I'll tell you, the next couple of days, everything seemed to crawl inside me. Funny experience. And I got back home, went to the doctor, and I said, doctor, just look at me. What can you do for me? They tell me I have a cortisone rash.